second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days in journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
If you find outlines useful, please do take hold of that now, just to see where we're going. Or if you're in the good habit of taking notes, please do make use of that. Well, let's pray together. Lord, the amount of time that we spend exposed to your word in any given week is short. The competing messages that we hear from the world around us are loud. Please give us the desire to listen now to your word, and may we hear you speaking. And may that word shape our thinking and our living in the week ahead. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Saturday, May the 5th. Preached yesterday and today as usual at Kennington Common to about 20,000 hearers who were very much affected. Sunday, May the 6th, preached this morning in Moorfields to about 20,000 people who were very quiet and attentive and much affected. Went to public worship morning and evening, and at 6 preached at Kennington, such a sight I never saw before. I believe there were no less than 50,000 people. I continued my discourse for an hour and a half, and when I returned home I was filled with such love, peace and joy that I cannot express it. Well, it's not an extract from my own diary. It's an extract from the diary of the 18th century evangelist George Whitfield, describing his first attempts at open-air preaching. Not bad going for a 24-year-old, especially in Kennington, just south of the river, which at that time was a very rough area. On Kennington Common you had a permanent scaffold that had been erected for hangings, and one description of the local population says, here the lowest of London's citizens congregated in teeming numbers, here were vicious sports and drunken brawlings, here the harlot and pickpocket sought the victims of their trade, and here the mob assembled ready for any acts of violence. Well, little's changed, you may say, in Kennington, but it's easy for us to get discouraged in the whole business of evangelism, the task of sharing the good news of Jesus with other people, with those around us. The task seems so big. Here we sit in a borough of 198,000 people, and people seem so hard and uninterested, and we seem so few in number. It's easy to get disillusioned with this task of getting the gospel out to other people. Well, how does hearing an account like that from the 18th century, how does that make you feel? Does it make you feel even more daunted by the task? Or does it make you feel encouraged that with God, anything is possible? Does it perhaps open up horizons of possibilities for you? If God can do that through one man, one 24-year-old, what could he do through you? What could he do through 70 of us? And if God can work in the rough inhabitants of Kennington like that, what could God do in my office, or what could God do in my neighbourhood? Well, Jonah chapter 3 reads rather like an ancient equivalent of Whitfield's journal. Similarly staggering numbers, and an even more staggering response. Both cases are unusual, but in both cases there are things that we can learn. We may not be full-time evangelists like Billy Graham or George Whitfield or Jonah, but we can learn from them and from what God did through them. We were considering before Christmas in the last section of 1 Thessalonians, if you were here for that, that every Christian in one sense is a prophet with the task of passing on God's message to others, now that the Spirit has been poured out on all believers. And so there are things that we can learn from the experience of Jonah the prophet. Well, notice firstly the prophet's obedience. Chapter 3 begins, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Well, if you've been with us over the past couple of weeks, you may be feeling a sense of déjà vu. The beginning of chapter 1 was almost identical. So just look back at chapter 1, verse 1. The book begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up to me." Almost identical. But what follows that, what follows stands in sharp contrast. So in chapter 1, the account continues in verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Whereas here over the page again in chapter 3, we read in verse 3, "So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." So you see the difference there. The disobedient prophet of chapter 1 is now an obedient prophet in chapter 3. How did he obey? Well, he obeyed in his going, didn't he? He obeyed in his going. He finally went to the people God had told him to go to. He went to those who were enemies. So Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, an enemy nation that was known for its violence and its cruelty. He went to those who were enemies. He went also to those who were far away. For some reason, I'd always had it in my mind that the big fish vomited Jonah sort of out at the gates of Nineveh. And he staggered into the through the city gates covered in seaweed. I don't know if you ever had that image in your mind. I never did pay much attention in geography at school. Because the big fish, of course, just left Jonah back on the west coast of Israel. Going to Nineveh involved heading inland, northeast, about 500 miles. It would have taken him a good month. There was no hopping on the next EasyJet flight from Jerusalem. So it was a big deal. It was a costly mission in time, costly mission in effort, but he obeyed in going. Although his motives left a lot to be desired, as we'll see in chapter 4. Well, does that sort of obedience, that obedience in going to those who are enemies, going to those who are far away, does that remind you of anybody else? Anyone else spring to mind there? God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. The Son of God obeyed in his going to those who were far away, coming all the way from heaven to earth. He obeyed in his going to those who were enemies, a world in rebellion against God. The prophet, and yet much more than a prophet. But as the Father sent his Son, so Jesus sent his first disciples, and by extension he is sending us as well, to go into all the world with his message, to go even to those who are far away, to those who are enemies of God and of his people. Well, how are we responding to that mission that's been entrusted to us? Do we see ourselves in Jonah's obedience in chapter 3, or perhaps in his disobedience in chapter 1? To whom might God be sending you and me? Our networks may be Jonah's Nineveh, if you think of it that way. Our networks that we're in may be the equivalent of Jonah's Nineveh. Our colleagues, our neighbours, our friends, our families. And in joining the venture of this new church, there is a sense in which I suppose each of us is obeying in going for the sake of the gospel in this area. And that move, perhaps from another church to join this church, may have cost you something in terms of effort and sacrifice. But it's worth, even at this stage, it's worth thinking what the next step might be in years to come. Because I guess there's a danger for all of us that as you get older, you play safer. Being adventurous for the gospel and making sacrifices as a young single person or a young married couple is one thing. But when family comes along, there can be a tendency to retreat back within the comfort zone. So when family comes along, I guess there will be a pull to move from the Docklands to the leafy suburbs, because the houses are bigger and the gardens are greener and the schools are nicer and there's a large established middle class church on the doorstep with a thriving Sunday school. But how about staying in the Docklands? How about seeing mission to the Docklands as a long-term commitment with all the sacrifices that would be involved in that? Perhaps being sent out to another local church on the Isle of Dogs in years to come as we build gospel partnerships with them. Could the Docklands be your Nineveh in years to come? What might obeying and going look like for you in, say, 5 years' time? Secondly, Jonah obeyed in telling. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Nineveh was a big place. Verse 2, God called it that great city. And now in verse 3 we read that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. I sometimes wonder if the ESV translators used Mr. Kipling as a consultant when they did their translation. An exceedingly great city. What were they on when they did this translation? It's amazing, isn't it? Anyway, the point is it was very big. And you assume there must have been some sort of fear factor in that for Jonah. I mean, it's quite something, isn't it? Going to proclaim God's message in an enemy capital city when you're just one little man smelling of fish from a little town called Gath Hepher. We read in 2 Kings, that's where he's from. But he obeyed in his telling. So God had said in verse 2, "Call out against it the message that I tell you." And in verse 4, Jonah delivers the message that God had given him. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Must be the shortest evangelistic sermon that's ever been preached, I think, in the history of the church. It's just 5 words in Hebrew. I presume, though, this is a summary, a sort of abridged version, rather than a verbatim transcript of his entire sermon. No doubt there were other things that Jonah said in his sermon, but the heart of his message is plain enough, isn't it? Judgment is coming. That this warning came across loud and clear is evident in the king's reference in verse 9 to God's fierce anger. This warning of destruction from God was no idle threat, was it? You may remember that Sodom and Gomorrah provided a fairly sobering historical precedent. As Jonah delivered this message of coming judgment to Nineveh, so those three angelic messengers, if you remember the story, those three angelic messengers had warned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Interestingly, the word in verse 4, translated overthrow, that comes up 3 times. In the account in Genesis 19, describing the destruction of those two cities. Well, coming through to the New Testament, we see that such warning of coming judgment, that remains an essential part of the good news of Jesus. The gospel is only good news against that sort of backdrop of bad news of coming wrath. Such warning features in the ministries of John the Baptist, of Jesus himself, and of the Apostle Paul comes through very clearly. Well, are we obedient in our telling as well as in our going as Jonah was? Are we prepared to warn other people of the coming judgment? In our anything-goes tolerant culture, such a message may be perceived as narrow-minded, as old-fashioned, but it is what people need to hear. Now, there is a place for beginning with how the gospel addresses our felt needs. So our desire for purpose, our desire for inner peace, for satisfaction, there's a place for beginning with those felt needs in talking with people. But at some point we've got to actually move on from that, haven't we, to this bigger problem of the coming judgment. And it is precisely this which makes the gospel relevant to everyone, whether or not they feel that their life has purpose and meaning. And it's this that makes it a matter of great urgency as well. Perhaps someone, a friend of yours, is saying to you at the moment, "I don't feel the need for Jesus. I understand what you're saying, but I just don't feel a need for Jesus at all. I'm happy with my life as it is." Well, that's a little bit like saying the party on board the Titanic is going well. We're the ones, aren't we, with the inside information that the ship is going down, it's about to sink. Whether or not you're enjoying the party on board is not actually the issue. So God has given us a message to pass on, and a key part of that message is warning people of a coming day of judgment. Have you ever thought what it must be like to be a motorcycle courier in London? Have you ever thought of doing that job? I guess their nerves must be raw at the end of a day of weaving in and out of traffic and being sworn at by cabbies. Have you ever thought of becoming a postman? Ever thought it must be like to be a postman dealing with the dogs and the rain and all the rest of it? Although in some respects their jobs are difficult, in one respect their jobs are very uncomplicated. Their task is to deliver the message that they've been given. Not to change it, but to deliver it. Imagine finding in your post one morning an opened letter, and in red ink your postman had crossed out certain things in a letter and added in other bits. Do you think you'd be on to your local sorting office in the afternoon to complain? You bet you would. Well, the postman's job is simply to deliver what he's been given, not to change it, not to edit it. And so if we reduce the gospel, for example, if we reduce the gospel to "you need God because he can give an extra dimension to your life," we're not actually being faithful posties or couriers. Jesus, as the prophet, was faithful, wasn't he? He was faithful in delivering the message that the Father had given him. In John 17, verse 8, he says to his Father, "I have given them the words that you gave me." Well, are we obedient in our telling as Jonah was and as Jesus was? We turn secondly from the prophet's obedience to the people's response in verses 5 to 9. And let's look at a what, a who and a why. Firstly, the what. What did the people's response involve? Verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." The people of Nineveh believed God. Same expression is used of Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. You remember, after God had promised Abraham that his offspring would be in number like the stars of the sky, we read, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." This is what the Bible calls faith. Faith means believing what God has said, taking God at his word. So instead of scoffing at what God has said, instead of dismissing it, faith accepts it as true. Well, this is the response that we are to call people to make as we pass on God's message to them. And this is the ongoing response that we must be modelling as the people of God as we handle the Bible day in, day out, week in, week out. But if faith is real, if faith is living, then believing God's word is going to lead to action. And we see that here, don't we, in verse 5. It goes on to say, they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And verses 6 to 9 then go back in time. And verses 6 to 9 expand on how this city-wide response had actually come about. So verse 6 goes on to say, the word had reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, and there follows three negatives now, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed, let them not drink water. But, now three positives, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God, and let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Faith leads to repentance. And this repentance involves three things here. Firstly, sorrowing. So wearing sackcloth and fasting were signs of mourning. They were signs of grief. In this case, an outward expression of an inner sorrow over sin. And being sorry for our sin is a good start, but in itself it's not enough. Secondly, there was calling. Verse 8, let them call out mightily to God. Notice the earnestness there. Let them call out mightily, earnestly to God. So not just a sort of quick line rushed off in an email to God, but a sincere and a serious calling out to God for rescue. The sort of calling for help that you would expect from someone who's in a rowing boat, who's just realised that the fast-flowing river that they're on is about to plunge over the Niagara Falls around the next bend. It's that sort of earnest calling for help. And thirdly, turning. Verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And that is what they do in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. The turning from the wrong path that we're on, that is at the very heart of repentance. In fact, in Hebrew, turn, return and repent, they're all the same word. There's only one word for that in Hebrew. This turning from wrong in our lives, it's not a work we do to earn God's favour, but it is a necessary expression of true faith. But just notice in passing what particular wrong the king of Nineveh highlights in verse 8. He says, let everyone turn from the violence that is in his hands. It's interesting, isn't it? Because in Christian circles, it's quite common nowadays to pick out sexual sin as the number one enemy. But interestingly, in the Old Testament prophets, the sin which is denounced just as frequently is violence. I wonder if we see violence in the same way that God sees it. It's very easy, isn't it, to become desensitized to violence. I mean, my guess is that plenty of Christians would not be troubled that much by watching a film which is quite violent, whereas their conscience would be troubled by watching a film which is pornographic. It's a curious contemporary blind spot, isn't it? We must make sure that in focusing on watching the front door, if you like, we don't leave our back door unguarded. So sexual immorality is not the only thing that displeases God. Nineveh was renowned for its violence, and God was just as opposed to that. That's the what. Secondly, who? Who responded in this way? Well, verse 5 says, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And in verses 6 to 9, the camera shot zooms in on the greatest. Who could be greater than the king himself? It's a lovely mirror description in verse 6 of the king, isn't it? He arose from his throne, he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the ashes. Beautiful mirror description of his response. The more important you are in the eyes of the world, the more humbling it must be to do that. But in the light of the day of judgment, we all have the same need. And the same response is required of us, namely faith and repentance. If you just think for a moment of your own situation, the cleaner at your office and the CEO in your office are both heading for the same day of judgment. And they both need to turn to God in faith and repentance. It's exciting in this account, isn't it, to see a king humbling himself like this before God. It shows it's possible. Do you pray for your CEO? Do you pray for the top people in your place of work, wherever that is, in your hospital, wherever? They have the same need before God as we all do. Could you imagine them turning to God like this? Well, if the king of Nineveh can, then anything is possible. But what about the scale of response that we see here? What do you make of that? The capital city turns en masse to God. Should we expect that today? Well, even within the Bible, that sort of wholesale turning to God is the exception rather than the norm. And likewise, there are times in church history when it has happened, but again, it is not the norm. But that is not to say that we shouldn't long for this and shouldn't expect it and pray for it. And perhaps sometimes our expectations are a little bit too bound by our past experience. I felt a bit rebuked about this just this last week, chatting to someone who works in the wharf and who's about to put on an evangelistic course in their workplace. And they're going to put up posters this week and advertise it. And full of enthusiasm, this person told me that he expected anything from 30 to 200 people turning up to this course. And, you know, my eyebrows sort of flew off the top of my head. And Captain Sensible here sort of suggested that maybe 5 or 6 might be a bit more realistic, and that would be a real success if you got even that. But after reading this, I thought, well, why not think big? Yeah, why not expect great things from God? Why couldn't the pattern be broken? The response in Nineveh should make us wary of sticking God in some little box. Who, what, thirdly, why? Why was there such a response to Jonah's message? What was it that convinced people that this was true? Well, there are 3 references to Jonah in the New Testament, in each case by Jesus. And one of them is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 41. It'd be worth just turning that up. Just one cross-reference to look up. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So the sign of the prophet Jonah was him being 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. That's to say, the sign was that having sunk into the depths of the sea and disappeared without trace, after 3 days Jonah appeared alive. It was a miracle. The parallel passage in Luke 11:29, the parallel passage to Matthew, says that Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. So presumably Jonah told them about what had happened to him, about this miracle. And that was seen as proof that he really was a prophet from God. Well, Jesus tells his hearers that a similar sign will be given to them. Namely, that he will emerge alive after 3 days in the grave. Jesus' resurrection from death to life is the sign that he is who he claims to be, and that his message is from God himself. By his resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. But do you see where that leaves us? The people of Nineveh, Jesus says, the people of Nineveh had some guy turn up on the doorstep proclaiming God's coming judgment. And his proof was that he had miraculously escaped from 3 days underwater. On that basis, they believed and repented. Whereas we can look back on the Son of God himself coming to earth, proclaiming God's message. And his proof was that he was raised from death to life, never to die again. What that means is we have no excuse at all for rejecting the message. If they responded on the basis of the little evidence they had, how much more should we, faced with the coming of the Son of God and his resurrection from death? As Paul says in Acts 17, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That is the sign. We have no excuse. Some people claim, don't they, that there isn't enough evidence for them to believe the gospel. If only there was more evidence, then I would believe. Well, Jesus says the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn them on the last day. On the last day, these people of Nineveh will say something like, "We believed and repented on the basis of this fishy-smelling prophet pitching up. That's all we had to go on. And you guys lived after the Son of God came to earth in person. You lived after his death and his resurrection from death. How much more evidence do you want?" We turn finally and much more briefly from the people's response to the Lord's grace. Firstly, the Lord's grace to the insider, to Jonah himself. Isn't verse 1 a huge encouragement? Do you find verse 1 a huge encouragement? "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh.'" God does not write Jonah off because he messed up. God could have said, "Well, I'm never going to try and use you again, Jonah, having messed up." But instead, he rescues him and he gives him a fresh start. Well, isn't that an encouragement to us when we mess up? How many times have you failed God, even in the past week? How often do we not speak up when we should speak up? How often have we bottled it when there was a clear opportunity to be a witness to others? But God does not write us off and move on to someone else. He gives us a second chance, as with Peter who denied him, and he gives us a third chance and a fourth chance and a hundredth chance as we turn and we come back to him. That is grace. And then also we see God's grace in using Jonah for his purposes despite his inadequacies. Despite his inadequacies. I mean, let's face it, even if his sermon in verse 4, even if that's abridged, it is not the greatest sermon ever preached. I mean, he wouldn't get many marks in a sermon class, you know, down at Cornhill. Wouldn't get a very good rating. And as we'll see next week, Jonah's motives are pretty mixed. In fact, they're very messed up. And yet God uses him for his purposes. We should never think that God cannot use us because we're not gifted enough or we're too sinful. If God can use a guy like Jonah to turn a whole city to him, then he can use you and he can use me. In spite of our inadequacies, in spite of our sin. He doesn't have to wait until we become the finished article. Which is just as well, because then we'll be in heaven, and in heaven there's no need to pass on the good news. But notice secondly God's grace to the outsider. Not just to the insider, but to the outsider. God's grace uses even a Jonah, but God's grace also reaches out, even to people like those at Nineveh. How did God's grace reach out to them? Well, firstly, God warned them. He warned them. That God sent a prophet to warn them of coming judgment, that shows how merciful, how gracious God is. He was under no obligation to do that at all. And so today, God shows his grace to our world as we who are his people warn other people of the coming judgment. And share the good news that through Jesus we can be forgiven and we can have eternal life. Firstly, God warned. Secondly, God delayed. God delayed. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned." In his mercy, God gave the city 40 days grace. Didn't have to do that. He could have brought destruction the following day, as he did with Sodom and with Gomorrah. But instead he delayed 40 days because he longs for people to turn to him and to find life. And so 2 Peter 3 tells us that the whole reason for the delay in the Lord's return is that he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What if Christ had returned the day before you became a Christian? If he doesn't return tonight, then it means that there must be other people out there that he longs to see repent before it's too late. And thirdly, God relented. God relented. Did you notice that the word turn actually comes up four times in the space of three verses, in verses 8 to 10? Twice it's used with the people, but twice it's actually used of God himself. So in verse 9, the king says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." In his grace, God turns from his anger and from bringing judgment on those who deserve it. When does God do that? Well, verse 10 tells us, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. God turns when we turn. God turns when we turn. That's to say, his judgment is conditional. If we turn to him, then he will graciously turn from judging us and instead forgive us. Even when, as with the people of Nineveh, the main reason for turning him is just to save our own skins. Well, what a gracious and what a merciful God. Let's just pause for a moment now to respond to him. And before we do that in song, perhaps there's just one thing in particular that has struck you from this passage. Why not respond to the Lord about it now in the quietness of your own heart and mind? Respond while it's still fresh in your mind. Otherwise, the devil may snatch away that seed that has been sown so it doesn't bear fruit. So let's pray together. As we continue in response in song, our next couple of songs pick up this theme that we've ended on of God's grace. God of grace, I turn my face to you. And how lavish your grace, how great is your love. So if we know that grace for ourselves, let's praise God for that this evening. And as we do so, let's pray that other people might come to experience this grace for themselves through us. So let's stand.